Good morning. I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. This is a topical message series we've been walking through, talking about what we fight for, what we fight against, what we fight through, and this is a topical message. So we're going to be looking at a bunch of different scripture references this morning, and all of the scripture that we look at will be on the screen, so I encourage you to follow along. And if you miss anything, just know every single week you can go on our website and you can download the message notes that I'm preaching from and get these notes in case you missed anything or want to follow back up, and would encourage you to do that. You know, when you take notes, it challenges you to kind of lean in, and you won't forget as easily, and you follow along. It makes time go by faster, okay? And I would encourage you to do that. And if you miss any of our messages in this series, you can go online and you can download our app and get our messages. You can listen to them on your way to work, when you're working out. If you're having trouble sleeping, just turn me on, all right? I will put you right to sleep. Matthew 25, this morning we're going to get after it, and I want to begin the title of the message today. I'm titling Fighting for the Least. And I want to begin with two stories as we talk about fighting for the least, talk about two people, two families that are really important to me. One is a man by the name of Mike Fetchner. If you've never heard me preach, you've never heard his name, but certainly if you have heard me preach from time to time, I bring Mike's name up a lot. Top five influence in my life. When I moved to Dallas to serve in my church there, which I served for 20 years, he was my first boss. Hired me when he was 39. I was right out of college. And Mike was just an impressive individual. He's like unlike anybody I'd ever met. He was kind of a bigger-than-life kind of guy, very charismatic, very loud. He had a home security systems company that he had sold a few years previous and made quite a bit of money off of it. And the Lord was really moving in his life. He had started serving in an inner-city ministry, and he met a young man by the name of Ramon that he started discipling. And this kid just really changed his life. And more than this kid changed his life, it was actually this kid's grandmother who he was living with. And Mike began to see that here he was from North Dallas, and from a material standpoint, he needed nothing. He was very well taken care of from a physical material standpoint. But when it came to spiritual things, he was kind of like that Matthew chapter 13 seed whose life was being choked off by life's worries and riches and pleasures. And yet he saw in this woman, this grandmother who was looking after her grandson, this woman who had nothing, lived in a horrible neighborhood in South Dallas, was living off the government, not a whole lot as far as needs being met. But spiritually speaking, she had it all, rich in faith, loved the Lord. And Mike was just taken by her life. Matter of fact, I got a picture of Mike and Velma that I'll show you. This is Mike Fetchner and Velma. Mike went to be with the Lord in 2014. And had a battle with cancer and fought it. But when he was discipling Velma's grandson was killed in a drive-by shooting. And that really rocked Mike's world. He took that money that he had made off the sale of his company, and he started an inner-city ministry called Bridge Builders. Still meets to this day. And Bridge Builders, a whole design, this is their vision, was to take people from North Dallas who had it all, so to speak, but were very poor in faith, and to combine it, build a bridge to South Dallas, who had nothing but were rich in faith. And Mike just knew when you took those two things and you built a bridge and you developed relationships, things change. And so that ministry is still going to this day. And I can remember my first week being on the job. Mike put me in his car, took me down to South Dallas. And right then, I began this life lesson of learning the importance of looking after the outcast, the poor, the widow, the orphan. It was Mike's life, and it is his legacy. Second family I want to introduce you to is the Bells family. Now, Connor and Mary Bells are, to this day, mine and Debbie's best friends. I talk to Connor every single week. He's a pastor up in Oklahoma, in the Oklahoma City area. But he wasn't always a pastor. I was at our church in Dallas. I was actually discipling his younger brother who worked for him at the time. And he was a graduate of Texas Tech University and owned a landscaping company. and he was doing very well. And as I was meeting with his brother, Neil said, hey, my older brother who runs the company is really wrestling with a call to ministry. Would you meet with him? And so I met with Connor, and we hit it off, and we became fast friends, and God began to work this call of ministry in his life, and we began to walk through that together. And our families, we were at the same age and stage of life. We were just starting to have kids, and we started just what many of you did, man. You got family friends, you go on vacations together, they just become a part of your extended family. This was Connor and Mary. Well, when they were having their third child, they were set to have sweet Libby, and they knew there were some complications with the pregnancy, and so they did some genetic testing. The doctor called them in and said, look, this baby that you're having has a genetic disorder that's very rare, and it's called trisomy 16. There are only 30 known cases in the world at the time. And when they were having Libby, the doctor said, you'll be lucky if she makes it to 2 years old. And here was the doctor's quote. The doctor told them that her condition would be incompatible with life. Now, I'm happy to report that Libby is 16 years old today. And she has severe special needs, never communicated in her life, never been able to talk or communicate. She's just been a blessing to see grow up. About 3 years after Libby was born, Connor and Mary decided to start trying to have another baby. And they were told that it would be scientifically impossible for them to have another baby with trisomy 16. Just not going to happen. And so they went through with the pregnancy, and sure enough, I'll never remember getting the phone call, October the 31st, 2012. We went over to the Bell's house, and they had just been told that their next daughter is going to be Libby, is going to have the same exact genetic disorder. They were heartbroken. And so here are two babies, 30 known cases in the world, and they have two of them. And Connor's written a book called Counted Worthy about their story of raising these little girls. And here's their last family picture. This is the wedding of their oldest, Catherine, right there in the middle. And that's little Libby on the left, 16, and sweet Hannah. Debbie and I are her goddaughters. She's 13 now. And they're just two incredible kids and an incredible family. We watched them grow up. And just in watching these two kids, watching this family, I just can't imagine them not being in a home where they were loved, where their needs were met. And in seeing the Bells, you know, the world could overlook two kids like this, but they've taught me something about the heart of God. And really, it's the heart of the message today. Again, I'm calling the message Fighting for the Least. And what I want to do is I want to introduce this message today, telling you three reasons why it's important that we fight for the least. Why is this so important? Why is this so close to the heart of God? And then we'll end with some application today on how we can fight for the least. I think you'll find in this message today that it's very practical, and it's something that all of us can walk out of here with, kind of wrapping our arms around. So let's get after it and talk first about why we fight for the least. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to, you can write this down. Number one is, we fight for the least because we are commanded to. Okay? Now, the whole of Scripture teaches this. And I'm going to give you just a few references. Honestly, I could stand up here for the next hour. I could fill my time and read verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of the Bible, systematically teaching that we are to care for the least. I'm just going to give you a brief overview. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Scripture says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? The very first thing, look at it, to do justice. I was up in Washington, D.C. this week, and we were visiting with some friends and went through the Museum of the Bible. Incredible museum. If you've never been a part of it, I'd encourage you to get by there. But with this being America 250, they had a special presentation on the influence of the Bible in America. Speaking of America 250, I want to give a little commercial plug here. On Wednesday night, July the 1st, we're going to invite all of our church to the Champions Campus, and we're going to have a special night of celebrating America 250. We're going to have Chick-fil-A there. What's more American than that, huh? Chick-fil-A, God's chicken. And then we're going to sing patriotic songs. We're going to pray for our country. And I've got a special guest, Dr. Robert Morgan, coming in. And he's written this book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. He's not going to preach on all 100 of them, but he is going to teach on some of them. And it's just going to be a great night of celebrating America. I would encourage you to be there 6:30 Wednesday, July the 1st. But Museum of the Bible, they walk you through these exhibits of the influence of the Bible on movements in America, on great speeches in America. And this one that we just read, Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you to do justice? I mean, this was the verse that sparked the civil rights movement. This was the verse that was in the heart of Martin Luther King Jr. when he wrote his I Have a Dream speech. And so this whole idea of looking after the least, fighting for the broken, the down and out in society, it is a theme that is woven throughout Scripture. Let me give you some more verses. Psalm chapter 82, verse 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Listen to verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the sojourner or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Again, this is just the Old Testament. The laws, the Old Testament law was put into place to protect the stranger, the foreigner, the outcast, the poor, to protect the widow. The laws were built into the very structure that guided the nation of Israel. Think about Jesus' ministry. When Jesus comes on the scene, his very first sermon that he preaches, he's in a synagogue in Nazareth. He takes the scroll of Isaiah, he unrolls it, and when he declares what his ministry is going to be about, that this is how you can know the Messiah is going to be here, he reads Isaiah. This is told in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is the Messiah. This is his mission. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering to the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So you look at the ministry of Jesus, look at his teachings. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows us that we are to look after our neighbor regardless of where they are from or what they look like. Jesus is the one who stooped down and he touched lepers. He's the one who healed the sick. He rails against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 for taking advantage of the widows. And this is why he overturned the tables in the temple, because people were exploiting the poor and the outsiders. Again, they were being taken advantage of by unfair prices and exchange rates. And so the whole of Jesus' ministry is about this idea of fighting for the least. You remember Paul in the Jerusalem Council? Paul comes down to Jerusalem to meet with the early church leaders. I'm talking about Peter and James and John. These are stalwarts in the early church. And he proclaims to them his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they listen to him about his conversion and about his ministry that's been going on. And they are all for it. They're like, this is awesome. But they said, don't you forget one thing. As you go and you take the gospel to the Gentiles, don't forget one thing. This is Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. And you see this in Paul's ministry. Many of his letters, what is he doing? He's collecting a collection for those in Jerusalem who are experiencing a famine, those who are suffering, the poor. And so time after time after time, it's the whole of teaching. From Genesis to the very end of the Bible, you see this going after the weak, the down and out, the least in our society. James, the half-brother of Jesus, recalled what he wrote. Religion, this is James 1:27, that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Some of your Bibles translate it, in their time of need. We are commanded over and over again to have our head on a swivel. And whenever we see the poor, the widow, the orphan, the neglected, the imprisoned, the sick, we are not just to see that need, but we are to have compassion and help meet needs and bring justice to those who are oppressed. This is what I mean when I say we are to fight for the least. We fight for them because we're commanded to. Second reason that we are to fight for the least, this is very important to know, is that we will be judged on this. Now, Matthew 25, where I asked you to turn earlier, interesting text. Jesus is teaching, and this teaching is about the end of time. This is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is is teaching his disciples, and they're asking about the end times, what it's going to be like when the end comes. And Jesus tells them this story. I want to start in verse 31. Jesus speaking, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term to use to describe himself. It was self-designated. In Daniel chapter 7, we see this figure like the Son of Man. That's the words that Daniel uses, who at the end of time, God bestows all power and glory and majesty on. Jesus takes that figure from Daniel and he applies it to himself. So in the Gospels, I think he uses it 70 plus times to refer to his ministry. "I am the Son of Man." Even before Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, "You're going to see the Son of Man come in his glory." Jesus was identifying as the Son of Man. And so as he's teaching, he says, the Son of Man is going to come, and his angels are going to come with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. In verse 32, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people." He'll separate individuals, one from another, "as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, and he'll place the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give to you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least." If you underline in your Bibles, underline that word least. It means the smallest one. It means the most diminished one, the smallest in stature in our society. "Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, just a couple of notes here, important to highlight. Understand that the righteous, they didn't even know that they were being righteous at the time. I mean, when did we do this? They were simply living out their faith. Now, this is not a works-based faith, okay? They are not righteous. They are not on the right. They are not considered sheep because of their good deeds. They are, their good deeds are proof that they are sheep, that they are righteous. And so you have this contrast. You have those on the right, the sheep, who are just living out their faith, and as a result, their deeds are righteous. And then you have this contrast of the goats on the left. Now, listen, same wording is used. This starts in verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's amazing. What Jesus is saying here is that the one who counts for nothing in our world count for everything in his. And check this. The ones on the left are condemned, separated from God and the righteous forever and ever and ever, not for doing evil, but for doing nothing. This is what we call the sins of omission. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins that we know we do. Like, we know there is that line where we rebel against God's authority and we willingly and knowingly cross over that line. We've all done that. That is called sins of commission. But there are sins of omission. Sometimes this is just sins of neglect. These are sins that we don't do that we don't even know that we don't do. And yet, the Bible says you're going to be judged on these sins. Now, again, salvation, I need you to hear this. Salvation is by grace through faith. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is saving faith. But a true, legit, saving faith will always produce works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you are saved by grace through faith, Verse 10 says that you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what James wrote, James chapter 2. Remember what he said? A faith without works is what? Dead. Listen to what the scripture says, starting in verse 14 of James chapter 2. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the very same house as God, but didn't become a Christian until after the resurrection. How would you like to have Jesus as your brother, all right? Why can't you be more like Jesus, all right? He never messes up. He never disobeys. So James becomes a leader in the early church after the resurrection. His nickname is Camel Knees. The Bible says that he spent so much, not the Bible, Christian tradition tells us he spent so much time on his knees in prayer after he came to know Jesus as Savior that his knees became hard like that of a camel. And his book has been called the Christian Shoe Leather. You know, the gospel should have shoe leather. Like, you ought to be able to walk out of here every Sunday and put the gospel into practice. And that's what James is about. It's very practical. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What this verse is teaching is you can say you have a saving faith all day long. You can say, I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart when I was in the seventh grade or 7 years old. You can say it all day long. That's what I have, saving faith. You can say it all day long. But what James is going to say is your works justify whether or not you have saving faith. You're justified by faith alone. But you can't just go around saying, I've got faith, I've got faith, I've got faith. You can, but what's going to justify that statement is if there's works that come along with it. And specifically, the works in this passage of Scripture, that saving faith that's revealed on Judgment Day. By the way, that's a day that's on every one of our calendars. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then we face judgment. Every single one of us. That is an appointment every one of us are going to make. And God's going to look at our life. And according to Matthew 25, we will be separated. Those to the right are righteous. They're sheep. And they are justified by their works. He looks at their life. Do they have saving faith? It will be revealed in their works specifically and what they did with the poor, the imprisoned, the sick, the oppressed, all of these that are mentioned here, which is just the totality of need in a person's life, will be separated to the right and to the left. So we fight for the least, one, because we're commanded to, but secondly, we will be judged on this. A true saving faith will find themselves fighting for the least. Number three, we fight for the least because we were once the least. Now, this is the motivation, fighting for the least. This is like the fuel that we get filled up with in order to fight for the least. It's one of our primary motivations. When God was giving the law in Deuteronomy, part of what he was giving the law to and talking about taking care of the stranger and the poor and the widow, is he was like, this is who you once were. Deuteronomy 15:15. He's like, look in the mirror. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And he begins to command them to look after the poor, to help the oppressed. Why? Because this is who you once were. I remember my dad would drop me off somewhere. I was headed somewhere. He'd say, son, remember who you were. Remember who you are. And that's essentially what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel here. Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking to Gentiles, and he is explaining that at one time we were outsiders. He says in verses 12 and 13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, underline that word. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, you who are once strangers, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, Gentiles, remember, like, you know what it's like to be an outsider. You know what it's like to be a stranger. And in remembering that you were brought near, it is motivation that we go out, and we'll talk about how we fight for the least in just a minute, but it's motivation for going out and fighting on their behalf, because we know what it's like to be the least and the broken. When Jesus gives that parable of going out into the highways and byways and compelling people to come in, and he goes after the crippled and the lame and the blind, and he says, bring them into the house of the Lord. That's what the whole principle of the parable's teaching is, that that's who we are. We were blind. We were lame. We were broken. And God invited us strangers in, not just into the party, but to sit at his table. And so now it's motivation for us to go out into the world and find the broken and the least and the lost. And we bring them in and we sit them at our table, showing them the love of Christ. So very important. I was at a lecture last night at the Lanier Library. N.T. Wright, foremost New Testament scholar in the world, was lecturing. The thesis of his, much of what he said went, phew, all right? But there's some, I'm from Louisiana, went to school in Arkansas. My family's from Mississippi. I've told you that before, all right? I'm never the smartest person in the room. You got to put it right here. And so, but the thesis of his life is this, that oftentimes Christians are waiting to go up to heaven, when the reality of the scriptures is that God in Christ came down to earth. And he lives in believers. And we are not to be consumed with going up to heaven. We are to be consumed with bringing heaven to earth. And this is what we're talking about today in fighting for the least. So why do we fight for the least? One, we're commanded to. Two, we're going to be judged on it. And then three, we were once the least. And so we need to remember that. And that's motivation for going after him. So how do we do it? All right, let's get real practical here. And we're going to finish this sermon up. I'm going to get you out to lunch in no time. All right, here we go. Number one, first reason, I'm going to give you three ways how we fight for the least. One, we got to see the least. All right, this is where it starts. Like, we have to open our eyes and see them. You cannot feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the sick if you refuse to look at them or be near them. If our eyes are closed to need, our hands are going to be closed to need, okay? What I'm getting at here is proximity. Proximity to need matters. We in our culture do not like feeling broken. We do not like feeling need. We are self-sufficient. We can do this. And oftentimes that leads us to lies where we avoid those in need. We often think of the spiritual disciplines as, you know, having a quiet time, praying, reading our Bible, times of solitude. But if you read Matthew 25 here, this implies there's a discipline of physical proximity to the vulnerable that's very important. It does what no one else, nothing else can. You cannot be around suffering people, people in need, and stay the same. You talk to anybody that physically sits with the sick. I see Greg Creel down here, who goes to the prison, who fights on behalf of the oppressed. When somebody makes that personal, there's something in them that those who lack proximity to need simply do not have. I remember Mike Fetchner, when he was going to the inner city, one of the main reasons he was going to the inner city, he said, Jarrett, you got to have a ministry in church world. You have to have a ministry that protects your heart. Like, that you do, not because you get paid to do it, but it's just, you're doing it out of the desire to be Jesus to somebody. And for him, that was the inner city. I love the inner city, but for me, I had a very close relationship with my grandparents. I love my mom and pawpaw. And if I wasn't the senior pastor, and let me tell you, if I wasn't a senior pastor at Champion Forest, I would be the senior adult pastor, all right? And we'd be planning so many trips to Branson and to the Ark and to Gaither concerts. We'd be going like on buses. It'd be awesome, all right? That's what I'd do. That'd be like my dream job, all right? I love old people. So I remember back in 2002, started going every week to a retirement home and just teaching a Bible study with 8 or 9 senior adults. And been doing it. Only year of taking a break from it is COVID. Now, why do I tell you that? Not to pat somebody. I'm telling you that to say every week that comes up on Thursdays at 2 o'clock, there's a test that comes to Jarrett Stevens. All right, Jarrett, you're going to be too big for your britches? You know, you're too important to go visit these 13, 14 old people and teach the Bible to them? And that proximity to need does something to your heart. And I want to encourage you. We're going to talk about feeling something in a moment, but when we fight for the least, it starts with seeing them, all right? Very quickly, in my research this week, I came across a Princeton study, Princeton Seminary. They brought seminary students in, and they gave them a sermon that they were going to preach on. To half of the group, they gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? And what they did is they said, you're going to deliver this sermon across campus. And they gave them time to prepare for the preaching, and they sent them across campus. And on the way to where they were going to preach, right before they got into the building, they put an actor there that was basically playing out the Good Samaritan. He was dressed like a homeless man. He would moan as they would walk by. And here was their thesis. What they expected was that the students who said they wanted to help people, serve people, especially who had just prepared the sermon on the Good Samaritan, they felt they would be the people that were most likely to stop. But that's not what happened. In fact, there was only one variable that changed whether people stopped or not. To one group, they said, hey, look, you've got plenty of time. You're going to be early, so go on over there. They're not expecting you for a little bit. To the other group, they said, hey, look, they're expecting you right now. You're late, and you need to get over there and preach your sermon. Only 10% of the students that were told that they were late, they were going to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan, many of them, only 10% of those stopped to help, to see if they could help that man. 63% of those who were not in a hurry stopped. And here's what the researchers concluded, very interesting. They concluded that the words "you're late" had the effect of turning an ordinarily compassionate person into someone completely indifferent to suffering. In other words, most are not hard-hearted people. They're just hurried people. And in a hurry, we have trained ourselves not to see. And we walk by people, isn't this true, every single day, who are weak and vulnerable and broken, who we would consider the least, and we walk by them not because we're cruel, but because we're busy. And all I'm telling you to do is if we're going to fight for the least, it starts with really, truly seeing them. Secondly, to fight for the least is to speak for the least. This is all about advocacy. Listen to Proverbs chapter 31. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Speaking up, advocacy, is using your power and influence where the person you're speaking up for and advocating for has none. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's call. Where you can be a voice, be a voice. Listen, we can't do it for everybody, but we can do it for someone. And there's that principle. If we would do for one what we could do for everyone, what kind of world would this be? You can go places where others can't. You can use your access and influence and the platform you have for the sake of another. I read a book years ago called Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. They turned it into a movie. This is a guy who is a lawyer trained in Harvard, and he was from the South. He goes back to Alabama. He found a guy who was 40, I think he was 45 years old, and he was sentenced to prison for a crime he didn't commit. He had 6 witnesses that said he was nowhere near the crime that was committed, but they had one false witness that was lying, and they actually, when Stevenson started peeling back the onions, they found a recording where that one witness that put him under actually admitted that he was lying. They had sentenced him to the electric chair. 6 years he was in prison. And Brian Stevenson, with this heart to act for those who had experienced injustice, goes in, and in 1993, the Alabama Court of Criminal Appeals reversed the conviction, and McMillan walked out of prison a free man. Stevenson founded the Equal Justice Initiative, that lawyers who give of their time to help exonerate hundreds of those who have been wrongfully convicted. That's speaking up for, that's advocating for the least. Again, we might not can do that, but we can do something. And so fighting for the least is seeing them. It is speaking up for them. And third and finally, how do we fight for them? We serve them. I said a moment ago, here's the thing. We can see them, but if we don't feel something in our heart, we're just going to walk right on by. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is the lesson on this, right? Read it in your own time. Luke chapter 10. A priest comes by, and the Bible says the same thing. Sees him and keeps walking. Next, a Levite comes, sees him, and keeps walking. But then a Samaritan comes by, and the Bible doesn't say it's a good Samaritan. We just tagged that adjective on there. It just says a certain Samaritan. And the Bible says when he sees him, totally different than the priest and the Levite. They both saw, but the Bible says the Samaritan sees and felt compassion. He felt something in his heart. This is what led Jesus to act. You read Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, he feels compassion and he touches a blind man's eyes and he heals him. Mark 1:42, he has compassion, so he touches a leper and heals him. Mark 6:34, Jesus has compassion and he begins to feed the 5,000 because he has compassion on them. Matthew 9:38, he has compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd and he begins to pray for them. His compassion led to action. Compassion has been defined as your hurt in my heart. And so we can see something. But if we don't feel something, we'll never be moved to action. And the only way I know to feel something in our heart is we have to spend time with Jesus. Because the more we spend time with Jesus in his word, reading about his character, reading about what he requires, the more we'll love what he loves, hate what he hates, and the more we'll feel what he feels. And so we have to ask God, God, would you open my eyes to see the vulnerable? But Lord, also, will you soften my heart to move on their behalf? Practically speaking, serving the least could mean learning the name of your waiter today that's going to wait on you. They got a story. You'd be a witness to them just by caring for them. It could be serving in VBS or in our children's ministry. Talk about the weak and vulnerable in our society, children. It could be getting the name of a widow here at our church, asking our pastors, hey, is there somebody that I could mow their yard, change a light bulb, do stuff around the house that they can't do? Might be volunteering through our community ministry center, where we help feed the food impoverished in our community, mentoring a student in school, opening your home to foster care and adoption. It could be volunteering at our ESL that we teach. Larry Koenig from our North Klein campus leads that ministry. By the way, stranger in the Bible, Matthew chapter 25, Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of debate in Christian circles. Does that mean refugee? Does that mean immigrant? This is not a passage on Jesus declaring immigration policy. But what Jesus is very clear about is that anybody that's in front of you that is vulnerable, they're our responsibility. Doesn't matter how they became vulnerable or what they did. The person in front of us that's vulnerable, they're the least, and we're required to show mercy and kindness. So a couple of questions, and we'll land the plane and call it a day. Question number one, and I mean for these to be thought-provoking questions. Number one, can you name one person currently in your life who is genuinely vulnerable and knows that you are a reliable presence in their life, that if they have a need, they could call you? Second question, can you name one moment in the last month where you served someone that we would classify in the least, where that person could do nothing for you in return? If you can't answer yes to these questions, it's not meant to be condemnation. Let it be a compass point. Let it be a start. We have to start somewhere. Our response to the weak, to the powerless, to the sick, to the imprisoned, to the least, it is our response to Jesus. He said, whatever you do unto the least of these, you have done unto me. And so if you want to move toward God, it starts in faith, moving toward the least. And I'm praying that we will be a church full of people who start moving toward need today. Amen? Let's pray together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to give those of you today here an opportunity to receive Christ who have never received Christ. You know, the Bible says we were poor and broken and lame, and Jesus took our place. The Bible says he left the richness of heaven and became poor on our behalf for our sake. And as a result of him becoming poor, going to a cross and dying on a cross for our sins, shedding his blood on our behalf, we become rich. The reformer Luther called it the great exchange. When Christ went to that cross and died, he took on our sin and our guilt and our shame, and we took on his righteousness. It's amazing. And if you'll trust in the message of Christ, that he died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, your life can be changed forever. Don't go out of here today gritting your teeth saying, I'm going to do better. I'm going to meet more need. That's not how it's done. No, you walk with Jesus, and a result of abiding in Jesus, you will have a life that overflows with trying to meet need, because Jesus is going to make you more like himself every single day as you walk with him. Maybe you're here today and you need a church home. You've been visiting Champion Forest North Klein. Every person needs three homes. You need a physical home that you can go to where you're loved and supported. You need a heavenly home where you're going to live forever and ever, and every single person needs a church home. A home where you can have people that speak the truth to you in love, hold you accountable, lock arms with you. And that's you, and you need a church home today. You come forward this time of invitation. Maybe you just need prayer. Maybe you need to be baptized like those that we saw today. I don't know what decision you need to make, but God's speaking to your heart. You come. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And then if God's spoken to your heart, I want you to come and talk to one of the pastors. You say, what happens if I go down there? We pray with you. We celebrate your decision, and we put resources in your hand to help you grow in your faith. That's all we do. And so if you need to respond by faith today. God, this is your time of invitation. Where you've spoken to hearts, let us respond in a way that honors you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for joining us for Champion Forest Online. We hope today's message encouraged and inspired you. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We would love the opportunity to get to know you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. We're so glad you joined us today, and we'll see you again next time.